Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity to enter into your presence to worship. We thank you that you are a God who upholds truth and purity, that you are a God of vengeance, and that you will take vengeance on those who persecute your people. Father, we pray that you would teach us to love you for all that you are. Teach us to delight in your love and your mercy and your grace, your holiness, your justice, and your righteousness. And teach us to do all this as we consider the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we have been, for a number of weeks, studying about the church. We've examined a number of different facets of biblical teaching on the subject, and as we've looked at various images of the church in Scripture, one of my goals has been to try to help you see the way in which many of these images have Old Testament precedents, come out of the Old Testament, and in a sense, you've got the stalk in the Old Testament flowering into the New. For example, one of the things that we looked at was the Greek word behind our word church, the word ekklesia, or called out ones. We said that the church is the people of God, those whom God has called out from the mass of humanity to be his own special people. By faith in Christ, we are united to this people, called out of the world, and separated unto God himself. We are, as the New Testament also calls us, saints, holy ones, separate ones, separated out to God. We are the church, the ecclesia. But as we saw, this word ecclesia is not new. In fact, it is used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament to refer to Israel. Israel was the ecclesia, the congregation of the Lord, the church of God, the people whom God called out of the world to be his own special people, to worship him, to love him, to serve him. And so the church that Christ establishes is the continuation and fulfillment of God's work with his people from the very beginning of time, ever since he created Adam and Eve in the garden and made them his own peculiar people. The same goes, as we've seen the last couple times, for the image of Jerusalem. Earthly Jerusalem was, in the Old Testament, the center of God's activity on earth. It was in Jerusalem that the temple was constructed, where God met with his people, where they gathered to worship his name. The temple, as we saw last week, was a scale model of heaven itself, constructed to point to the work of Christ. Now that Christ has come and cleansed heaven itself by his blood, the church is the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the living God. In other words, the church is the continuation and fulfillment of God's work with Jerusalem. Today, I want us to consider one more image of the church. This may be the last that we consider. There are all kinds of different images, metaphors that are given to us to understand the nature of the church. The one that I would like us to consider this morning, especially fitting in light of Amy's wedding yesterday, is the church as the bride of Christ. The imagery is very familiar to us. I don't think any of us, if you've read Scripture long, are ignorant that Scripture uses this metaphor to describe the church. But I want us to consider this morning the connection this image has with the Old Testament, and then also the way in which it will shape our singing of songs of love. So let us consider first this image in the New Testament. Turn with me to a passage familiar to you all in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, just to kind of set the stage and get us going in the right direction. Ephesians 5, looking at verse 22. Ephesians 5, looking at verse 22. Hear the word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's word. As we consider this passage, we're not going to do an extensive look at this passage this morning. We're reserving that for elsewhere. But I simply want you to notice the interplay between human marriage and the relationship between Christ and his church. The two relationships mirror and augment one another. The standard for husbands and wives, the standard for the way we interact with one another as husbands and wives, is the relationship between Christ and the church, right? So the relationship of Christ and the church stands over us, over and against us, judging our marriage, instructing our marriage. But simultaneously, marriages image the relationship between Christ and the church. And so our marriages are to be pointing to the wonder of this relationship between Christ and his bride. There's a reciprocal nature between these two relationships. This marital imagery that Paul gives us here is not limited to him. It is articulated most beautifully in John's revelation, where John sees the bride, the Lamb's wife, the heavenly Jerusalem, descending out of heaven clothed with the glory of God. And what's the glory of God? Well, we're told earlier that the bride is adorned in white garments, which are the righteous acts of the saints. Right? So when the glory of God rests on the church of God, rests on the bride of Christ, the way it manifests itself is in holiness and purity and loveliness. John's vision gives us a sense of what we are to see by faith when we look at the church. See, we often see the blemishes and warts. We are tempted to call her a hussy and a harlot. But John says, no, this is the bride of Christ, the one whom Christ is presenting to himself. Fully and completely will present to himself on the last day without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But Scripture not only speaks of the church universal, right? So Ephesians 5 and John's vision in Revelation see the church as one throughout the world, this glorious church that God is, that Christ is presenting before himself on the last day. But Scripture not only speaks of the universal church in this way, it also speaks of local churches. Turn, for example, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and notice Paul's words to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians is one of the most alive letters of Paul. It's kind of like Galatians. Paul is a little hot under the collar, and that makes it just great. But notice what he says in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." And indeed, you do bear with me. He says, I'm a little hot under the collar here. So he says, bear with me. But notice what's motivating him. Why is Paul so upset about what's going on in Corinth? Why is he so upset that there are still divisions in the church, that these super apostles are leading the Corinthians astray and convincing them that Paul and their God-given leaders are really subpar and not quite up to snuff? Notice what Paul says in verse 2. "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." This is why you turn a lenient eye towards me as I engage in a little folly, because I'm jealous for you. Why is he jealous for them? "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, look, I've betrothed you to Christ that I might present you to Him lovely, beautiful, uncontaminated, untouched by other lovers. So Paul is concerned for them, lest they betray Christ. And notice, this means something for every congregation of people, right? It means something for us as a congregation of the Lord. Okay? We have been betrothed to Christ, and our calling is to be pure and chaste as a people, not just as individuals, but also as a church, as a congregation, that when Christ returns in glory, we will be found holy and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We're to beware lest we be seduced by other lovers, lest, like Israel of old, we be tempted to commit adultery. Right? Look at James chapter 4 and James' words to his audience, to the believers to whom he's writing. In James chapter 4, James writes to the congregation here. He's had occasion to exhort them for a number of different things. But here, notice in verse 4, James pulls out all the stops. And he says in chapter 4, verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses." You're acting like Israel of old, he's saying to the church. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" The Spirit of God who dwells in the church of God is jealous for the purity of the church even more than Paul was. So pardon me if I engage in a little folly, Paul says. The Spirit of God longs for the church of God to be holy and pure, devoted to Christ, not seduced by other lovers, not enchanted by the world and its vision of what makes for that which is good and lovely. So, as we consider the imagery that the New Testament uses to talk about the church as the bride of Christ, we see that it uses this imagery both of the church universal, but also of local congregations. And that one of the reasons that Christ comes in judgment against local congregations and destroys them, so that church buildings are sold as bazaars, okay, is because of immorality, impurity, compromise, wickedness, disunity, bickering, divisiveness, bitterness, gossip, ad nauseum. The Spirit of God is jealous for the purity of the church, and He upholds it. Paul and John's description of the church as the bride of Christ does not emerge in a vacuum, but reflects the Old Testament's description of Israel as the bride. Look as one example, to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, we see Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel, employing this imagery. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning at verse 8. We're kind of jumping in the middle of this passage, but that's okay. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, God is describing His rescue of Israel in the very beginning. And He says, "When I pass by you again," so first He rescues Israel when an infant. And now He says in verse 8, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. And so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." So God is speaking to Israel, saying, I swore an oath to you. You became my beloved, my bride, my wife. I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. This is the imagery that God uses to describe His relationship with Israel. You're my bride, my beautiful bride. But Israel, despite God's faithfulness, was harlots, verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Verse 31, he continues, you erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. You were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, and that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Israel was his bride. Israel was an adulteress. This imagery of bridal imagery and of addressing in time and in space the people of God as adulterers or adulteresses for failing to serve the Lord in purity doesn't just suddenly emerge in the New Testament, right? The New Testament's teaching of the church as the bride of Christ is, again, the continuation and fulfillment of imagery from the Old Testament, from the very beginning, that in the garden, God takes a man and He takes a woman and He brings them together to be one flesh. And that relationship stands as a picture of God's love for His people, God's devotion to His people, such that when that relationship, when our relationship as individuals and as groups of people to the Lord is broken, the only way or the most poignant way in which God describes it is as adultery. What we see, therefore, is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament use marital imagery to describe the relationship between God and His people. It should come as no surprise that when we get to the New Testament, the relationship between Christ and His people is described in marital imagery. Jesus comes to rescue His bride, to betroth her to Himself. He shows His love for her by sacrificing Himself for her, by giving His life and then rising from the grave and pouring out His Spirit that He might present her before Himself a lovely bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Christ loves His bride and gives Himself for her. And the freedom with which both the Old Testament and the New Testament use this imagery to describe the relationship between God and His people, between Christ and His church, reveals that this is a design feature of marriage. Marriage was designed to reveal the relationship between God and His people. Every marriage points to this relationship, images this reality. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, which we read just a moment ago, it's a great mystery, speaking of the relationship between a husband and a wife. This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. I speak of the relationship of God and His people. What this means, therefore, and what this means that marriage, a design feature of marriage, is to point to the relationship between God and His people, is that the love poetry of the Old Testament, the love poetry of Scripture, for example, the Song of Songs, a song which sings of the righteousness and beauty of wedded love, pictures the love of Christ for His bride. Yes, the Song of Songs sings of the glory of wedded love. But precisely because the design feature of marriage is to point to the relationship between Christ and His church, it also speaks of Christ and His church. It instructs us about the wonder and dynamism of that relationship too. And so, you may recall that one of the hymns that we sing in the Cantus Christi captures a bit of the Song of Songs, O Let My Name Engraven Stand. We sing that now and then. This is a selection from the Song of Songs, singing about the glory of wedded love. But the Song of Songs is not the only love song in the Old Testament. There are others. I'm not going to preach on the Song of Songs this morning. Okay? One of them is a song that we occasionally sing, and indeed I was reminded of it at our barbecue, our Savoring the Psalms thing last week. We sang it, and I thought, oh, that hits exactly what the theme of next week's sermon is. Isn't that providential? Okay? So turn with me to Psalm 45 in your Bibles, Psalm 45. I'm going to be reading it from here rather than from your Psalter today. Psalm 45 is a psalm that was sung at the weddings of the kings of Israel. This was a great wedding song. But you have to remember, right, that the kings of Israel were types, shadows, pointing forward to the great king who is going to come, the Messiah. And so, really, this is a song of Christ and His bride, the church. So look at Psalm 45 with me. We'll read the whole thing and then go back through it. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. So shall be brought to the king. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we consider this song this morning, we note from the opening title, this is to the chief musician, set to the lilies, which was some type of probably tune at the time. It is a contemplation of the sons of Korah, Levitical singers who were established by King David, and it is a song of love, like the Song of Songs. It's a song, as I already said, that would be sung at the day of the wedding of the kings of Israel. But the kings of Israel, remember, were the anointed of the Lord. You see this in, reflected in verse 7, where the king, it says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. He has made you His Christ, His Messiah. That is what is behind this anointing here. The king who's addressed here is a dim picture of the Messiah who would come. And so the New King James, in its heading of this very appropriately, entitles this particular psalm, The Glories of the Messiah and His Bride. Yeah, that captures it. That captures it. Verse 1 informs us, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. In other words, to sing of love, of this kind of love, is a good and righteous and noble thing. The relationship between men and women in wedded love is a gift of God that the world wants to twist into mere sexuality or mere lust. But the psalmist doesn't do that. His heart is overflowing with a good theme. This is something truly glorious, truly worth singing about. Notice he recites his composition concerning the king. This psalm is primarily about the king. The singers behold the glory of the King, and His glory moves them to sing and to compose this song, celebrating His glory, His strength, His character, His righteousness. It's the excellence of the King that moves the psalmist to call the Queen to honor and follow Him. It's also the excellence of the King that moves the psalmist to compose this psalm as he says, "My tongue is the pen of a ready," or as your marginal note in the New King James will tell you, "a skillful writer." That's the sense behind ready. Okay? This is no thoughtless ditty. It's not the nature of the psalm. It's composed by the inspiration of the Spirit with great skill, with great care, knowing that the King is worthy of their best. Then notice verse 2. Verse 2, "You are fairer than the sons of men, and grace is poured upon your lips." As the psalmist looks at the King, looks at Him in all His glory, he summarizes His character in these words, "You are fairer than the sons of men, grace is poured upon your lips." Messiah's character is substantive, His words gracious and life-giving. John captures the sense of the psalmist when he writes in the prologue of his gospel, right? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." When we read the Gospels, we get to see this glory. Jesus is a man of love and compassion. He welcomes little children. He lifts up the downtrodden. He heals the wounded and the sick, yet He's no pushover. He stands strong against wickedness. He rebukes the self-righteous and the hypocrite. He calls even His disciples to account, urging them to count the cost, and in speaking in such a way that at times all but the 12 grow disgruntled and leave Him. Ultimately, He gives His life for His bride, dying to rescue her from her enemies. You see, it's of all this glory that the psalmist says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips." This is Jesus. Therefore, because of His character, notice the end of verse 2, "Therefore God has blessed you forever. Therefore God raised you up and seated you at His right hand in glory, far above all principalities and powers. He's exalted Christ to His right hand, has installed Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so now the psalmist, seeing the character of the Christ, seeing that God, because of His character, has blessed Him and raised Him up, calls upon the exalted Messiah, "Gird on your sword," he says. Verse 3, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O Mighty One, with your glory and your majesty." He speaks to the exalted Christ and he begs Him, "Go forth to war." Why go forth to war? Because this King wages war in righteousness. This King is righteous in battle. Notice, "And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness." When Jesus goes forth conquering and to conquer, as John sees Him, right? Seated upon the white horse, and His name is faithful and true, and He goes forth among the nations of the earth, conquering and to conquer. Why does He do it? John says that in righteousness and in truth, He judges and He wages war. Oh, look. That's what the psalmist says. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. In other words, he doesn't need somebody else to teach him how to fight. He knows precisely how to do it. And he gets better and better as he goes. The exalted Messiah, the one whose character is so great that God has blessed him and raised him up and seated at his right hand, is righteous in battle, and he knows just how to hit his enemies. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples, the nations fall under you. See, this is the psalmist's vision of Christ. It's his vision of Messiah. This is sung at the wedding feast of the kings of Israel, because here the king was in his beauty and in his glory, coming for his bride, and the bride that Christ would come for was his people. But not only does he fight righteously, not only does he fight with justice and truth and humility, he also rules righteously. Verse 6, your throne, O God, this is speaking of the Messiah. This is not speaking of God. Okay? It's not the psalmist has not changed the person to whom he's speaking here. Notice that this is clear as we go. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Has anointed who? Has anointed the person called God in verse 6. Why is he called God? Okay? The kings of Israel were called gods. Look at Psalm 82. Because in their capacity as judges in Israel, they made judgments regarding what was righteous and wicked, regarding who was innocent and who was guilty. And in this, they imitated God. And so in Psalm 82, God says to the judges of Israel, I have said, you are gods, but you will die like men. This God, this Messiah, this ruler will rule righteously. He will judge for the upright of the earth. When we cry out in Psalm 94, O God of vengeance, shine forth, Jesus will shine forth. He judges righteously. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Further, as Hebrews will tell us, this passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, in a sense only to be fully revealed in the New Testament. The passage applies to Jesus even more appropriately because he is God himself in human flesh. He is God incarnate. But notice, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Okay? His throne is established forever. It will not pass away. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. He rules with righteousness and justice. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Imagine this being sung at Ahab's wedding to Jezebel. Oh, isn't God ironic? Right? But this is what they were called to. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He's chosen you. He's chosen Jesus as his special representative over all the kingdoms of the earth. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Right? This is a wedding festival, and so the guy, the Messiah, is all decked out. He looks his best. He smells his best. Out of the ivory palaces by which they've made you glad, he came out of the most glorious place. King's daughters are among your honorable women. The retinue, right, that's all surrounding him. And there stands the queen. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir, in the finest gold. So we see here the glory of the king. He is fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon his lips. He's righteous in battle. He's righteous in rule. He stands as God's representative over all the kingdoms of men. This is the glory of our King. So this ends the psalmist's description of the King, a glorious King who surrounded himself with a glorious retinue, verse 9. And note that as we begin the transition to the queen, right, calling upon the queen in verse 10, listen, O daughter, calling upon the queen to respond to the king, we begin with a critical observation. Part of the king's glory, part of the king's glory is the queen who stands by his side. Right, we end in verse 9, transitioning to the queen. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. This was the finest, most pure and exquisite gold. And here is the queen standing beside the king, and her presence beside him makes him all the more glorious. See, this image that the psalmist is getting out is picked up by Paul in Ephesians 1, where Paul writes, he says, God the Father put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus to be head over all things for the church. Jesus is the ruler over all things for the benefit of the church, which is his body. The church is the body of Christ. He gave him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, as the bride of Christ, is the fullness, the glory of the one whose glory fills everything. The church stands beside him and is part of his glory. The church is the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the one who fills all things. It's not that he's empty and needs to be filled. It's that he is so full, his fullness has gone into the bride and through the bride flows back to him. The church is the queen who stands beside the king and reveals how truly glorious he is. Thomas Howard writes, he says, we sometimes think erroneously that if God alone is all glorious, then no one else is glorious at all. No exaltation may be admitted for any other creature, since this would endanger the exclusive prerogative of God. But this is to imagine a paltry court. What king surrounds himself with warped, dwarfish, worthless creatures? The more glorious the king, the more glorious are the titles and honors he bestows. The plumes, cockades, coronets, diadems, mantles, and rosettes that deck his retinue testify to one thing alone: his own majesty and munificence. He is a very great king to have figures of such immense dignity in his train, or even better, to have raised them to such dignity. These great lords and ladies, the great lords and ladies seated around you, mantled and crowned with the highest possible honor and rank, are precisely His vassals. This glittering array is His court. All glory to Him, and in Him, glory and honor to these others. You see, as we sit here in this company, the company of men and women whom God has raised up and gifted, are we conscious, are you conscious of your brothers and sisters' glory? Are we grateful for the gifts that God has given His church? Or do we conduct ourselves like court gossips and fools? There's honor and nobility here, and so we are to revere and honor it by the grace of God. So what ought the queen do as the queen? What is her calling as the bride of Christ? What is our calling as the bride of Christ? Verse 10, listen, O daughter, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Here is our first calling. Our calling is to listen. It's to open our ears and not first our mouths. It is to listen to the King, to listen to His words, to listen to the psalmist, to give heed to what He commands us to do. Secondly, we are to forget your own people also and your father's house, even as a wife leaves her father and her mother and cleaves to her husband and takes on a new name. We are to cleave to our great Savior Jesus Christ. And this is why James is so angry. Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you realize who you are? Don't you realize that you have been wed to Christ, that you are His bride, His people? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Leave behind your worldliness and your folly. Remember to whom you belong. You've been purchased with a price, so glorify God in your body. Consider who you are. And so the King, verse 11, will greatly desire your beauty because He is your Lord. Worship Him. Reverence Him. Honor Him. Respect Him. Obey Him. He is your Lord. Submit to Him in everything. Even as wives are called to submit to their husbands in everything by Paul, so the psalmist calls us as the people of God, submit to Jesus. He is your Lord. Worship Him. And this is the way we achieve His favor. The King will greatly desire your beauty. As the church does these things, pursues the King who's purchased her with His own blood and raised her to royalty, He will respond to us and greatly desire the beauty of the bride. The blessings that come in the wake of serving the King are many. Notice verse 11, the King will greatly desire your beauty. But then verse 12, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. In other words, as the church is faithful to Christ, as we don't go pandering after political influence or the love of the people in our culture, but as we pursue Christ and are faithful to Him, this is what will bring the church long-term respect and honor and glory from those who are around us. We don't pander to people. We honor the Lord. And in honoring the Lord, we shall receive honor from His hand. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Our beauty will increase, in other words, as we worship Him. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. In other words, we as the people of God, as a church of God, will have joy and gladness as we face the Lord in judgment. Right? There's no need for fear because we're entering into His palace. We've done that which was pleasing to Him. And we shall be given a name to be recognized, to be remembered from one generation to the next. Instead of your fathers, instead of what previous generations have done, all the glorious things that Augustine and Calvin and Luther and those guys did, instead of your fathers shall be your sons. There shall be even greater things after you, whom you shall make princes in all the earth, and I will make your name to be remembered in all generations, and therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. True glory, true praise, true honor from the rest of God's people comes as we covenant to serve Christ with integrity and faithfulness. So what do we learn from this song of love? First, love songs are great things, but love songs are pure and glorious and are to be treasured. So if you're listening to love songs that are base and immoral and corrupt, then you need to be instructed from this love song how to sing and get rid of the others. Second, consider the glory of Christ. Christ is good and glorious, and because of His character, God has exalted Him to His right hand. He rules at the right hand of God. He goes forth in battle righteously. He knows precisely what He's doing. And the glorious thing about Him is that when He conquers a people, He then rules them righteously. He doesn't oppress. And so our concern as the people of God needs to be for truth and humility and righteousness, upholding purity and integrity and honesty. Third, our calling as the daughter of royalty, our calling as the queen who stands at the right hand of Christ, our calling as the one who is to reflect the glory of our great King, is to be pure, is to be righteous, is to rejoice in the gladness that Christ bestows upon us through His Spirit. As we come to the supper today, we remember that the supper is a taste of the wedding feast that we shall enjoy in the last day. It is a time for joy and rejoicing that the wedding shall be consummated, and this is our taste of that feast. God sits here with us and reminds us that we are His people. We are His bride whom He loves. And so let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for the goodness that You have bestowed upon us. We thank You for the joy of being Your people, of knowing You. We pray, O Lord, that You would enable us as Your bride to be pure and spotless. We pray that You would preserve us from our own lusts and follies. We pray that You would enable us to hunger for You, to hunger for righteousness, and to be a chaste virgin as we come to You in the wedding feast. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.